Please take out your Bible and turn with me to the book of Romans. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 9 this morning. Romans chapter 9. If you have one of our church Bibles, that will be on page 889. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, you can raise your hand. One of the ushers would be glad to bring you one of those Bibles. In the black church Bibles, you'll find our reading on page 889. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. This is what Holy Scripture says. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord.
Please take your Bible this morning and open to Romans chapter 9 again. Romans chapter 9. If there was ever a sermon upon which you would want to have a Bible open in front of you, it would be this one. So again, if you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, the ushers are at the back. Do we still have some Bibles? They'd love to bring you one. Just raise your hand where you are, catch their eye. They will bring you a copy of God's Word. We're in Romans chapter 9. Last week, I told you about the time I was, as a child, left sitting on the stairs waiting for this important mentor in my life to show up and take me skating. But he was a no-show. He never came. He failed me, and he broke his promise. And I noted how that changed my relationship with him. When, you know, when you're little, a promise to go skating is a big promise. And so when that promise is broken, it changes the relationship. You don't trust that person the same way you used to. All it takes is one broken promise to call into question every future promise. And Paul, in this letter to the Romans, has just listed out a boatload of fantastic promises to the Christian. Romans chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, he has just loaded it up with these remarkable promises to the Christian. And Paul seems to know that the more thoughtful among them there in Rome might ask the question, well, how can we be so sure that God is going to keep these glorious promises of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8? How can we be so sure he's going to keep these glorious promises when it appears he did not keep the big promises that he made to Israel, especially the promise to save them? I mean, it's logic, right? If God broke his promise to Israel, then we Gentiles are fools to think that he will keep his promise to us. What's to make him not change his mind with us? And in this sense, the nation of Israel's rejection of Christ and the Gentiles, sort of across the world, acceptance of Christ has created a dual problem. The problem of Israel, which God seems to not be keeping his promises to them, which then leads to the problem of God. Does he or does he not keep his word? Ultimately, is God reliable? Last week, we saw how Paul started to answer that problem by maybe going in a direction you didn't think he was going to go, but he looks at God's sovereign election of individuals to salvation as proof of God's faithfulness to keep his promise. So let's do a little quick recap in your bulletin, page 9. In your bulletin, ladies and gentlemen, you will find a sermon outline, and I put in last week's outline because this is part 2 of a larger train of thought. And so we divided up the first 18 verses into 4 chapters. I gave each chapter a title. Number 1, chapter 1, the sad state of stubborn unbelief in Israel. This is verses 1 to 5. And so if you got your eyes on the text there, you'll see again how Paul shares with the Christians in Rome his prayer for the conversion of all his fellow Israelites. They've been given so much, the 6 great blessings, right? All of this favor that has been bestowed upon them as a nation, and yet the majority of the people in the nation are rejecting Christ. And since God has promised Israel salvation, does their current lack of salvation indicate that God does not keep his promises? And as a result, none of us should trust God either. So that kind of fair question of verses 1 to 5 leads to the sure promise, chapter 2, that God always has a true Israel in Israel. Romans 9, verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And Paul proves this from the promise God made to Abraham. The salvation of any individual has never been based on their ethnicity nor their citizenship of a particular country. So verse 8, this means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. All right, then how then is it decided who gets saved? Does it just come down to human choice? And that takes us to chapter 3, the stunning truth that individual salvation is based on divine election. the choice of God. This is verses 10 to 13. And by focusing on Isaac and Rebekah's pregnancy with their twins, Jacob and Esau, Paul proves that individual salvation was never based on human choice. They're twins. Rather, God determines who will be saved and who will not be saved even before people are born. So verse 11, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue or stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And this highlights chapter 4, the humbling reality that we would all go to hell forever if God did not choose to have mercy on some. And so verse 15 and 16, we see that individual election is always based on divine mercy. We read in verse 16, so then it depends not on human will. It does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God, literally the one who's mercying, the mercying one, the one who shows mercy. Individual election is always based on divine mercy. And individual reprobation is always based on divine hardening. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, even if you weren't here last week, I rarely recommend listening to my own sermons, but it would maybe just be, you might want to do that, just to kind of get an idea of what that text is talking about, because I've given you a very condensed reporting of it. But you're probably thinking what we were all thinking when we got to the end of that section, where Paul lands on a question that he assumes everybody is asking, having just said that. Verse 19, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Or stated another way, how can God still hold people individually responsible if they cannot in any way change or affect the will of God? Now, that is a question I promised we would begin to answer today. So here we go, by jumping right back into the flow of that argument, and now we're into my chapter 5. This is verses 19 to 21, which I've entitled The Shocking Glimpse into What It Means to Be a Created Being. The Shocking Glimpse. Maybe it will shock you. So the first thing I want to note here is that the question in verse 19 proves that we're understanding verses 1 to 18. We got it. Because the only way the question in verse 19, this anonymous questioner, the only way that question makes sense is if he is reacting to what Paul just said, especially in verse 18, that personal salvation is entirely dependent on the sovereign choice of God. Right? It's the only way that makes sense. Well, who can resist his will? So if Paul was teaching anything else, the anonymous questioner here would not be asking this question. He'd be asking something else. So Paul meant what he wrote in verse 18. Now, you don't see it as so clear, but verse 18 and verse 19 both begin with the word therefore in the original text. So verse 18 is kind of the big conclusion from verses 1 to 18. Therefore, here's the conclusion, verse 18, therefore, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And that, therefore, is followed by another therefore in verse 19. Look at it there. Again, it's not so evident. It's translated with the word then. But you will say to me then, therefore, you will say to me, Why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? I'm noting that because you got to see what Paul's doing. Verses 1 to 18 comes to this conclusion. God shows mercy on whom he wills. God hardens whom he wills. Right? Therefore, that's the conclusion. Therefore, we want to ask our question. How does he still find fault? Why does God still blame people or hold people accountable if whether or not they will be saved is determined by him in eternity past? If Almighty God's will cannot be resisted, then how can humans be held responsible for their sins? You getting the idea? So that's what the questioner means by when he says in his question there, how does God still find fault? How can God condemn people for their sins if their destiny is predetermined? Now that seems like a fair question. However, before we get to Paul's answer, you got to understand something about the question itself. Maybe you've been in a good faith argument before. You got a good friend, and maybe it's over sports or politics. Why bother anyway? But you're having your good faith argument. And a good faith argument, the other person, they look at you while you talk. They're listening to what you say. They ask questions to make sure they're understanding you correctly. They may even find their opinions changed. Then there's a bad faith argument. A bad faith argument is when you're talking and the other person, you can just tell they're just formulating what they're going to say next. They're getting some missile to launch your way. They're not asking questions. They're not looking for clarity. They're not listening to what you have to say. That's a bad faith argument. By the way, in your marriage, you should aim for good faith arguments. Bad faith arguments will not take you far. But Paul is addressing here what amounts to a bad faith argument. The anonymous questioner in verse 20, he doesn't want to understand. He wants to win. And we know that for sure by one little word in the original. Who are you, O man, to answer back? Answer back to God. That's a very specific word that proves this question is not originating from an earnest, humble desire to understand. This is an accusation. In fact, there's a little play on words here, I think. The questioner says, who can stand against the will of God? And Paul answers, who are you to reply against God? To answer back, to answer against means to resist the argument, to dispute it. And that is important because it helps explain Paul's response to the question. Paul is not afraid to have an honest dialogue. That's what he did all the time. But that is not this. This is an accusation against God. So every word in Paul's answer to that accusation is important to pay attention to. And Paul begins his answer by highlighting the creator-created distinction. And that's clearly emphasized in the original text. It begins with the word, O man. Who are you to accuse your creator? O created being, do you not understand what you're saying? Now, some people have read that answer and thought, you know what, the Apostle Paul is just like my spouse when we're arguing over the color of the carpet. We're in the middle of this heated argument over the color of the carpet, and all of a sudden, he or she says, hey, Vegas won last night. That doesn't have anything to do with this. You're just trying to not have the talk. Like, answer this. What color's the carpet? And people have sometimes read Romans 9 and thought, that's what Paul's doing. He's just like, oh, you're going to pull out the old God creator trump card. But no, what is Paul doing here? Paul's not dodging the question. He's exposing the question. This is not your humble friend over coffee telling you they don't quite understand the doctrine of election, but they want to learn. This is a proud opponent looking for a debate. Brothers and sisters, that kind of arrogance should never be answered with a gentle, oh, I can see your point there. It's an accusation against God. The person asking this question is not asking to understand God, they are demanding to define God after their own image. They want to explain God as a kind of big, idealized version of a human. And that is ludicrous. Which is why Paul says what he says in verse 20. Who are you, O man, to contend with, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? The molded thing doesn't look up at the molder and say, why did you make me thus? No one has ever heard of such a thing. Kids, I don't know if you've ever played with Play-Doh. Do they still call it Play-Doh? Okay, thank you. And maybe you made something out of Play-Doh, and you made a snake. That was about all I could ever do. You just roll it, it was a snake. The extent of Pastor Paul's artistic abilities. But in all the times I made a snake, and I bet all the times you made a snake, the Play-Doh snake never looked up at you and said, how dare you make me a snake? I shall be a salad bowl. It is ridiculous. The created thing does not determine what the creator will do. There is an arrogance that is exposed in the anonymous questioner's question that assumes created beings deserve the final say on matters of life and salvation. Tom Schreiner, very helpfully in his commentary on Romans, I commend it to you, it's excellent, said this: we must observe that the objection here doesn't represent a humble attempt to puzzle out the relationship between divine sovereignty and human freedom. This objection manifests a rebellious spirit that refuses to countenance, to consider a world in which God is absolutely sovereign and human beings are still responsible. So Paul illustrates this point by what would have been a very common sight in his day, the potter and the clay. Verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now you got to notice, one lump of clay, he pinches off some to make the flower vase. He pinches off some other to make an ashtray. Now, the potter does not ask each pinch of clay, oh, and what would you like to be? But there is a part of the human heart that is convinced that that is exactly what God should do with us. So in this illustration, the lump of clay is all humanity. And from that one lump, God, in the words of verse 18, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. I ran in some circles in my early Christian life in which it was very common to hear Christian people say, God is a gentleman. He doesn't force himself on anyone. Anybody else heard that, or is that just dated? Okay, me and the old people. If you were young, put your hand up. I didn't see you. God is a gentleman. He doesn't force his way into your life. Are you kidding me? You were dead. You were dead in your sins. You were dead in your sins, and he made you alive together with Christ. Doesn't force his way. If that is the definition of intervention. Has the potter no right, that word is authority, has he no authority over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Of course he does. God's not a gentleman, he's your creator. This is fundamentally a question of authority. The potter, in this case, God, has the authority to do with the clay as he determines. Remember Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. But it seems like we often want to help God out. So we say things like this. Oh, yes, yes. He does show mercy and he does harden. But first, he uses his ability to see into the future to see who would believe on him and who would not believe on him. And then he has mercy on the ones he knew would believe on him and trust in Jesus. And then he hardens all the ones he knew would not. And that can sound like a very good way to defend God, to make him a little more gentlemanly. It allows God to say, oh, I only made this person an ashtray because I knew that's what they would want to be. But brothers and sisters, according to Romans 9, that is false. God does not just look at what choice people will make in the future and then harden or show mercy based on that choice. That's precisely what Paul is not saying. It's the opposite of what he's saying here. It doesn't work to say God merely confirms future choices. Paul's point in this passage is that God's showing of mercy or God's hardening originates in God alone, not human choice. And it's all through your Bible, like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, when Paul's writing to Christians there, and he says to them, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the will, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. So Christians are people who have been predestined, marked out in advance according to the purpose, the choices of God, who, by the way, accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. So predestination, which includes both election and reprobation, it's what the whole Bible teaches, which means if you're getting really angry at me right now, your problem isn't actually with me. Your problem is with the book. And if I could be so brave, your problem is with God. Let's go to chapter 6. The remarkable, deeply humbling purpose of God in creating those whom he planned to eternal punishment. I can hear everybody's pages turning. You're supposed to stay in Romans 9. It's chapter 6 in my outline. Saying calling them chapters was a really bad idea. It's confusing. I admit it up front. Still in chapter 9. But my sixth big point. The remarkable, deeply humbling purpose of God in creating those whom he planned to eternally punish. That is a sentence I find difficult to read. Having rejected the pride of the person who accuses God of being unjust, you're unjust, God, because you hold hardened sinners accountable for their choices. So having rejected the arrogance of that person, Paul pulls back the curtain a little bit here, and he begins to tell us why it is God has ordered things the way he has. Now, remember, what's the big issue in that we're addressing here? It's the reliability of God. Does he keep his promises? Here comes the heart of Paul's answer to that question. Is God reliable? So this is one of the hardest parts in the Bible Pastor Tim prayed it. It's difficult to understand, and it might be even harder to accept once you do understand. So I got lots of time and patience for that. But can I just ask you to enter into a good faith argument with Romans chapter 9? Let's just try to understand what Paul wrote. Let's start with that, and then we'll think about how to react to it, okay? Verse 22. Just look at the words. Don't put other words in. Don't take any out. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So Paul's carrying on with this image of the potter and the clay, and he speaks about vessel. Vessel, just words, means a thing, something that has been created. And there are two kinds of vessels. On the one hand, you have vessels for honorable use, vessels of mercy. And Paul tells us they were prepared beforehand for glory. Make sense? On the other hand, you also have vessels for dishonorable use, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That's the geese. They'll leave too, just so you know. Okay. Vessels of mercy, vessels of wrath, right? So let's deal first of all with the vessels of wrath. Remember, Paul is talking about individual people here, not nation states, not actual clay pots, not vessels, but people. And this is what he says. God, even though he desires, God desires to show forth or display his wrath and to make known his power, that's the power of his judgment. It's a negative power, not a positive power for the vessels of wrath. God, even though he desires to show forth his wrath and to make known his power, instead endures with much patience a certain group of people. So God withholds his powerful wrath from who? The vessels of wrath. Vessels of wrath that were prepared for destruction. You don't have to know grammar, but that's a perfect passive participle, which means it's an action that was completed upon someone in the past and has abiding results. Prepared for destruction. Which in this context is quite obviously the eternal torment of hell. Who prepared them for this? God. It's very clear, actually. Just look at the words again. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, you can't skip the fact that God endures these people with much patience. He bears with them in their willful rebellion against him with great patience, which means God could have chosen to do another thing. He could have just wiped out all those people right from the start. Instead, he patiently endures their rebellion. And that's, in this context at least, that's not so to give them time to repent. There are other passages that talk about the patience of God. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Look at the reason Paul gives as to why God is extending this great patience toward vessels of wrath which he has prepared for destruction. Verse 23, God does all this in order to, here's the reason, to make known the riches of his glory for or upon vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. God created those he will not save so that he might highlight the riches, the abundance of his glory to those whom he will save. That's what Paul is saying. God created those he will not save so that he might highlight the riches and abundance of his glory to those whom he will save. When God finally brings about his wrath on sinful human beings, the vessels of mercy who were prepared beforehand by God to enter glory will perceive what their sins deserved and more fully grasp the riches of God's glorious grace to them. It is in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Now you simply have to let that sink in for a minute. The vessels of mercy, the people God has shown mercy, the people of God's promise first made to Abraham, the people on whom God had compassion, the people upon whom God has shown mercy, the people who have been prepared beforehand by God for glory, that is eternal life with him forever. These people will fill up the courts of heaven with endless praise and worship of God for his abounding grace and mercy to them. And they will praise God for his perfect justice as it is meted out upon those whom he did not save. Read the Revelation, last book in your Bible. What do you see the saints and the angels doing over and over again? I'll give you one sample, Revelation 15:3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. When the day of judgment comes, when justice is being meted out against all those vessels of wrath, they sing, you will sing, if you are there, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. You will not be questioning God's fairness as he enacts his wrath. There will be no doubts in your mind, for you will see what sin deserves, and you will see what Christ himself has endured on your behalf. And you will say, praise God. An eternity of God's wrath compressed into those three dark hours on that cross, the cross he bore for me, for you, and perhaps we will all spontaneously erupt into song. Why was I made to hear the voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. And the Lord will answer, because I love you. I set my love on you in eternity past, and I showed you mercy. For those whom I foreknew, I also predestined to be conformed to the image of my Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom I predestined, I also called. And those whom I called, I also justified. And those whom I justified, I also glorified. For whom does the Lord do this? Verse 24. Even us. Whom he has called. Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So here comes our answer to the problem with Israel. Paul has obliterated the idea that genetic citizenship, ethnicity, human choice ultimately determines who gets saved. That much is clear. Now he's established that salvation depends on the Lord. It's based on his decisions that he made in eternity past. So even though it might look to your eyes like God has forsaken his promises to Israel, it is simply not true. We're not doing chapters anymore. Number 7. The joyful answer. that God keeps all of his promises, even to disobedient Israel. God continues to call to salvation some people out of Israel, even though the great outpouring of his grace right now is focused on the Gentiles. So verse 24, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, definitely some of us Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And Paul defends the idea that God has chosen to save non-Jews. In fact, he shows us that the idea of the gospel going forth into the entire world is actually all over the Old Testament. God is just saving Gentiles like he promised. And he proves this in a kind of surprising way. He quotes a prophet that God sent to the 10 tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, in the 8th century. So these are the people that had basically abandoned God. They were functionally Gentiles. Hosea is given, you know, told to go and give him a message. Before you go, have a couple kids, and here's what you're going to name them. Have a daughter and name her No Mercy. Kids, imagine that. If you had to go to school, it's like, who's No Mercy? And she had a brother, and they named him Not My People, which is an even more awkward name when you go to school. So why did the prophet name his children this? His children were to be a testimony against the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And God is saying to those people, you are not loved by me, you are not my people. But later on in Hosea, in the same book, God tells Israel that he's going to change his relationship with them, and he tells Hosea, time to rename your kids. And so the day is coming when No Mercy or Not Loved is going to be called Loved, and Not My People is going to be called My People. And Paul summarizes all that. It's kind of the whole book of Hosea. It's chapter 2, chapter 1. And he makes this sort of conglomerate of verses here that Paul puts in verse 25 of chapter 9. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So check it out. Paul's using a prophecy made to the apostate tribes of the north as an indicator that God is going to save a whole lot of Gentiles. And all the Gentiles saved by God are now included in the grand people of God. Now they are my people, my beloved, my sons and daughters. They are the children of the promise made to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So although the nation of Israel's current rejection of Jesus in Paul's day, it's surprising, you can't conclude that God's inclusion of the Gentiles into the church is some kind of backup plan, like, oh, it didn't really work out with that country. I think I'll just go with the world. No, the original promise to Israel stands, but so does the promise to include converts from every nation, the Gentiles. And in the meantime, you can't overreact and say something like, well, God's not saving anybody from Israel. God is saving a remnant in Israel, just like he promised. I mean, the guy writing the book, he's one of them. Paul's a Jew. And he says, verse 24, you know, even us among the Jews and among the Gentiles. So God is still saving people from Israel. And that's where Paul goes next, because he has this long history of what we might call remnant theology to draw from. So now he goes to another prophet, this time the prophet Isaiah, writing around the same time as Hosea. Verse 27, look at it there. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. So this prophecy was given by Isaiah as the nation of Israel faced the threat of total and complete annihilation from the Assyrians. And it's quite a prophecy, because he's saying, yeah, you are going to basically get wiped out. You're not going to be the sand of the seashore in your numbers, but there will be a remnant. And so Paul sees this as a word of promise. Look what God does. He always keeps a remnant. Remember the days of Elijah, not the song, but the actual days, where there were only 7,000 men who still followed the Lord. Isaiah or Elijah's like, I can't find any. And the Lord says, oh, no, there's 7,000 men that still follow me. And Paul knows that God always keeps a remnant from Israel believing on him. There are always some people from Israel repenting from their sins and trusting in Jesus Christ, their Savior. Are you Jewish? Are you of Jewish descent? Maybe a friend brought you here today, or you just have this like weird thing you want to see what a Baptist church is like. Glad you're here. Glad the Lord brought you here. Because I got great news for you. Your Messiah has already come. His name is Jesus Christ. And he bled and he died for sinners like you. And even though he was rejected by most in Israel in his day, God accepted his sacrifice on behalf of Jewish people like you, Gentiles like me, so that all of us who repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ will be truly saved. In fact, if you want to really blow your brains, if you're Jewish, you can later go back to chapter 2 and verse 29, where you'll see Paul talks about what a true Jew is. And it's got nothing to do with ethnicity or genetics. Maybe you're part of that remnant that's not of just of Jewish descent, but of real faith in God. How will you know? You'll know when you repent from your sins and put your faith in the one and only Messiah, and you will be saved from your sins, and then you'll be part of the remnant, which we call now the church. Because just like your forefather, if you're Jewish, your forefather Isaiah prophesied, verse 29, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. See what he says? If God had dealt with the nation of Israel the way their sins deserved, there would be no more nation of Israel. Because there ain't no more Sodom, and there's certainly no more Gomorrah. Those cities were destroyed by fire and brimstone by God from heaven. The nation of Israel, says Isaiah, would have been just another Sodom had the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, not left them offspring. In this context, that means nobody from Israel would have been left had God not had mercy on some and saved them and made them part of the believing community, the believing remnant. So Paul makes his case that God is still saving people in Israel. This is super important because this is all in line with God's sovereign election and predestination. Since God is the one who sovereignly saves, you can be 100% certain he will keep his saving promises to Israel. Does God keep all of his promises? You bet he does. Just maybe not in the way you expected. He's saving all kinds of Gentiles all over the world. That was promised in the Old Testament if you had eyes to see it. And he's continuing to save a small remnant out of Israel. That too promised in your Old Testament if you had eyes to see it. Does God's sovereign election make him a tyrant? Far from it. It glorifies his profound mercy and love and proves without shadow of doubt that God keeps his promises. If God keeps his promises to rebellious, sinful Israel, you can be sure he's going to keep his promises to you. Some have said, and I agree, that the doctrine of election that we've been looking at this morning is really a doctrine for Christians. And what I mean by that is that, first of all, it's difficult and you need the Holy Spirit to help you understand it. Second of all, the doctrine of election is not given to the church to be a hammer. I've noticed through the years that sometimes combative people are drawn to this doctrine. And on the other side, very gracious, friendly people are a bit repulsed by it. Don't let your personality determine what you believe about God. Make sure it's coming from the Word. Let me read to you what our own confession of faith says about predestination. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, so that those heeding the will of God revealed in His Word and obeying Him may be assured of their eternal election by the certainty of their effectual calling. In this way, this doctrine will give reasons for praise, reverence, and admiration of God, as well as humility, diligence, and rich comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel. So you see, this doctrine is for Christians to give them deep assurance of their salvation, to keep them humble and diligent in their service of the Lord, and to give them massive reasons to praise their Savior. I trust that's what Romans chapter 9 is doing for you. If it's not, then I think some things are still a little bit out of whack in your own understanding of the text. But I want to point something out to you. If you're not a Christian yet, you don't have to believe in election in order to get saved. You got to believe in Jesus to get saved. And a lot of us can tell you that the moment we repented from our sins and put our faith in Jesus, we had a lot of loopy ideas about God and the world. What is most important is that you know Christ, okay? But for those of you who know Christ, once that relationship is secure, I mean, on the one hand, I want to encourage you that you've got time to study this out. You could read a book, like even if it takes you a whole year to read one good book, there's lots of good books. You could pray about it. I'm sure if you do those things, you're going to come to the right conclusions. But on the other hand, Christian, this is not something to avoid, put off till later. It ought to be your most favorite thing in the world to know your God. And Romans chapter 9, the section we've looked at today, it's like the curtains are pulled back a little so you can understand a little bit more who God is. These doctrines are not things to stuff in your head and hammer other people with. They are gospel truths meant to bring the deepest comfort and encouragement to your soul. Because as the truth of God's sovereign election takes shape in your own heart and mind, you're going to wake up every morning fully confident of two things. I can trust my God, because my God keeps all of his promises. Let's pray together. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would seal the truth of your word to our own hearts and souls. What we long for most of all is cleaner, clearer, more robust understanding of you. Please Humble us, Lord, when we look at your word arrogantly and dismiss the things we find uncomfortable. Help us to come under the authority of your word, which is to come under the authority of our God. We pray this in your name. Amen.